Thank you, Celia. I don't know where you consider your hometown. Maybe do people recognise this picture, just in case I'm getting confusing everyone? That's good, just in case. If you don't know, it's, well, I know it as just outside Tang's, the all-you-can-eat buffet. But anyway, it's down the road, Slough Town Centre, the beautiful artistic tree, and then the mobile phone provider's booth trying to upgrade your contract or whatever's going on there. But I don't know if anyone here considers Slough their hometown. Is that people, some people? Yeah, there's a few. Yeah. It's never a great question to answer, is it, sometimes? I grew up in Luton, and so I kind of feel the sort of, you know, when people ask you where you came from, you said Luton, they had this look on your face of like, oh, I feel sorry for you. And I think maybe you get that a bit in Slough as well. It's not got the best reputation. I'm sure we all love it. And there is obviously, like a lot of towns, good and bad bits. But sometimes from people from outside of Slough who don't know it so well, maybe don't have the best idea of it. Maybe for other people, you consider your hometown somewhere a long way away, hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away, abroad, maybe, in fact. Some of us, the rest of us, might be somewhere in between those two extremes. I don't know. Maybe actually where you grew up, your hometown, is no longer what you consider your hometown. The saying goes, doesn't it, home is where the heart is. And maybe at one time you lived there, but now, because your family's moved away, because you've moved away, that's no longer your hometown. Maybe the idea of the hometown is a bit of a weird concept for some of us, because we've moved around a bit, and it means different things. But what we see at the beginning of Mark chapter 6, and was read to us just a moment away in such a dramatic way, is Jesus returning to his hometown, Nazareth, where his family, his brothers and sisters still lived. However, he doesn't really get the welcome you might expect. They weren't exactly hanging out a banner for their hometown son returning back. He wasn't necessarily welcomed with open arms. In fact, the story in Mark doesn't really even tell the half of it. If we look at the equivalent story in Luke, we'll see that at the end of it, they're trying to throw Jesus off a cliff, and he walks through the crowd and goes on his way. Mark gives us the cut-down, slightly tamer version, but we get the impression that certain people didn't welcome him there. It's a bit of a well-used idea, isn't it? The person returning to the hometown. Have you ever seen any of these movies that have this idea? You get the main character and they start the film off and they're living in their hometown, and maybe they're struggling because it's a small town and they don't like it. They want to move to the big city, whatever. And sometimes an event happens and they flee, basically. Something so embarrassing or so traumatic or whatever it is, and they go to the big city, the mythical big city, which is pretty much always in American films, New York. And they go there and they start a new life, and they forgot about their hometown. They certainly haven't been back. They've forgotten about all the people they grew up with. And then there's always an event, isn't there, that draws them back. The films I've seen, it's a friend's wedding, and they have to go back. Maybe some of you know these films, or it's something like Someone's Ill, or whatever it is. But they have to go back to this hometown they haven't been back to for many years. And they're obviously quite nervous about this, and they go back. And some people welcome them with open arms, but they also bump into some people who are the ones who stayed in the little hometown. And they get the kind of jealous reaction, maybe, of these people who've not been able to move away from this town. They've been there, and they don't like this other person's come back all flash from the big city or whatever it might be. If you've seen these films, you'll know where this is going. If you haven't seen these films, well, they always end with a happy ending, basically. It's the way films go. But we see something similar to that with Jesus. He's not exactly welcomed into his hometown, is he? We saw it quite nicely in the dramatic reading there. There's probably a bit of jealousy from these people. They've seen Jesus grow up, and they can't believe, they can't match up the Jesus they knew growing up, the Jesus they knew maybe as a little boy or a younger person, a younger man, compared to the Jesus who's now speaking. In the verses in Mark we saw there, they talk about how Mark 6 verse 2 says this. Mark 6 verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Let's put that there. So it's a bit strange, isn't it? They didn't think Jesus was bad. They saw that he was doing miracles. They saw that he was speaking wise words, that he had wisdom. They weren't completely dismissive of him. but they clearly still took offence at him. As I said, the verses in Luke go a bit further, but even in these verses, we see, and they took offence, and then he leaves. He goes away and realises that he's not going to get anything there. He's not going to acknowledge, these people aren't going to acknowledge him. They're certainly not going to attempt to follow him. They're not going to believe in him. Maybe for these people, it's a bit of a case of familiarity breeds contempt. They knew Jesus in a different way. They knew him as the boy who grew up. They knew him as Mary's son. They knew him as the brother of James and the people who's listed there. And they couldn't see him as anything different from that. They didn't like the fact that he was the one going out around and talking and the crowds were coming to him and then coming back to his town. They didn't like the fact that he was that person they grew up with and they weren't in that situation. Maybe there's a bit of jealousy. Maybe they just didn't like his message. We see that a lot with Jesus when he's talking. Different people can't cope with Jesus' message for different reasons. The Pharisees clearly didn't like his message because it butted up against what they believed in. Or we see someone like the rich young ruler who can't take on Jesus' message because it butts up against his lifestyle and what he would have to give up to follow Jesus. So maybe for them that's just their excuse. But either way, they can't accept Jesus. They can't accept Jesus as the Son of God. They can't follow Jesus. They can't put their faith in Jesus. They can only see him as the carpenter, as they almost dismissively address him as. And I wonder if that's ever like that for us. We clearly didn't literally grow up with Jesus in the same way 2,000 years ago, but maybe actually for some of us we figuratively grew up with Jesus. We've been in the church a while. We've heard these stories of Jesus from when we were young. We've heard the kids' Bible version all the way up to the version that we read tonight. We understand these stories. We understand, particularly in these passages in Mark, we've heard the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. We're familiar with those things. We accept that Jesus did good things. We accept that Jesus was wise. We accept that he did miracles. But maybe we still reject him in a way similar to his hometown people. We don't fully accept him. We don't fully put our trust in him. We don't fully follow him in the way that he asks of us. And we see at the bottom of these verses, and we saw it very dramatically in the reading there, in verse 5 and 6, the stark warning about what happens to people who don't follow Jesus in this way. It says, Jesus, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You'd think Jesus, the Son of God, would know this, but Jesus, the Son of God, fully God and fully man. So it appears that it actually comes as a bit of a surprise to him. He was amazed at just how much they lacked in faith. But the other part of it is when Jesus did miracles, it wasn't just for show. There was times like the feeding of the 5,000, he was meeting a need there. But even behind that, and we see it more as we go through Mark, he's making a point about bread of life and other things that we'll get onto in a couple of weeks' time. But certainly most miracles Jesus did, he had a particular challenge that went alongside it. If someone was healed, he challenged them about their sin. Or if someone saw a miraculous event, often if it wasn't the people involved, he would challenge the disciples about what he was trying to do there. He wasn't just doing it for show. He wasn't just doing it to draw the big crowds. In fact, a lot of times he would deliberately not do things to draw crowds for the opposite effect, to make sure that it wasn't about the big crowds. So when Jesus encounters a situation where he knows that his miracles aren't going to change people's hearts, he moves on. He's chased out of town. He leaves town, however it happens. But he's not doing his miracles there. He knows that it wouldn't affect their hearts. He knows the hearts of the people in the hometown are hardened, maybe, against him. And so it can be with us. If we don't have a true faith in Jesus, maybe it's preventing him from effectively working in our lives. We could be missing out on some of the amazing things he wants to do because we don't fully trust him. There's a famous story of a man in this picture here called Charles Blondin. You can look him up on Wikipedia. He's legit. He has his own Wikipedia page, as far as that's the bar for being legit. But he's known for a few things. He's known for crossing Niagara Gorge, technically, which is right next to Niagara Falls, on a tightrope, as we can see here. It's about 340 metres across, and you would cross it many times. He wouldn't just do it once. He'd go across, and then as the word got around, more and more crowds would come to see him. But he'd go across, and he'd come back maybe blindfolded, or he'd go across another time pushing a wheelbarrow, or with someone on his back. And he'd continue this, and the crowds would get more and more excited. You know, they didn't have TV at that time, so this was the highlight of their excitement, seeing this man do that. And he'd whip him up. And there's a story that goes that one time, as he came back across one of his crossings, he turns to the crowd and says, "Do you believe I can carry a person across in a wheelbarrow?" AJ's nodding, he's heard this one before. And the crowds cheer, "Yes, of course we believe you can do that. We've seen you do this. We believe it, of course you do." And he goes to the crowds, "Okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" And stunned silence. I think we'd be the same, wouldn't we? We'd certainly, it's one of those things where you know, you don't want to be someone near the front and everyone else steps back around you and you're left there as the guinea pig who does it. I don't know if anyone took up his offer. Apparently he did one time have his manager on his back, but I don't know if anyone took up the offer. But that's a bit of a hint, isn't it? Or an idea of what it means to fully trust someone. We can say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus can do miraculous things. I believe Jesus can work in Slough. I believe Jesus can transform the area around our church. I believe Jesus can transform lives." But maybe sometimes he turns to us and says, "Do you want to get in the wheelbarrow and do that with me? I've got a job for you." And that's fully trusting in someone. As Celia hinted earlier on, we're not going to cover the whole of Mark. I'm going to look at, we've looked at the first part of Mark, and we're going to jump right to the end to see another passage that lines up. But I should acknowledge that we've obviously, what we've seen in the parts in between is Jesus, in the second part of Mark, Jesus is sending out the disciples with very specific instructions to go and start spreading around the word, but very specific instructions about how they should behave. And he's starting to set up the process of the disciples working things out. And then we have right in the middle this story that sort of, you know, almost doesn't fit in with anything else around. It drops in there, the story of John the Baptist. You know, he was a figure and he existed, but we don't, you know, the story comes and goes and that's it. But what we see a bit, I guess, in the story of John the Baptist very quickly is that that's someone who was prepared to stand up for what they believed in. He didn't moderate what he felt. He wasn't going to change in the face of oppression from Herod. He wasn't going to back down on what he felt was right, and he stood up for that and ultimately paid the price for that. And then we get on to the more familiar stories to many of us. Jesus feeding the 5,000, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So the disciples have just seen this 5 loaves, 2 fishes. They've just seen this miracle that Jesus has done. He's multiplied the food out. He's met the needs of these people, the thousands of people there who had no other way to get some food. And we kind of get a really good idea about maybe the interaction between the disciples and Jesus seen there. You know, they really didn't know what to do. And Jesus was maybe a bit impertinent with them, saying, "Well, you figure it out." And we kind of see some of that interaction. Jesus is starting to develop them and get them to understand what he's doing. Then we get on to Mark 6, 45 to 56 in your Bibles. We've just a bit of it up on the screen there. And we actually start to see the disciples in a similar situation to the people from Jesus' hometown. The disciples of all people should really understand Jesus. They spent the most time with him. The 12 that he picked were the people that he travelled with. In fact, there's a fair few times where he goes away with just the disciples. There's also times where Jesus goes off on his own. But there's a bunch of times where he goes away with the disciples, takes them aside from the crowds and talks to them specifically. He's obviously building them up for the time when he's not going to be around. And they go on to form key parts of the early church and spread the gospel around and wrote some of the books in the Bible. So he knew that he had to work with them in a way that differently from the big crowds. They'd witnessed the miracles, and right after they'd seen him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we see an example of them really missing the point. Mark 6, 48-52 says the following, and it's up on the screen, or you can see it in your pew Bibles. Mark 6, 48-52. Jesus has just sent them off to go across the lake. He's gone separately. And he sees them out on the lake, straining at the oars. The wind was against them. It was a rough night out on the lake. They were fishermen. You know, it probably wasn't completely unfamiliar to them, but they were having a bit of a tough time. Shortly before dawn, he goes out to them, walking on the lake. this bit's strange to me. He was about to pass them by. I don't know how that would have worked. He was just going to walk past them and hope they didn't notice him. I don't know. But anyway, he was about to pass them by, but they saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said this, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Not only had they just seen him the day before, the evening before, feed 5,000 people in a miraculous way, they'd also previously seen him calm the waves and the wind on a lake in another story back in Mark 5. But it seems like they still, at this point, didn't fully understand who Jesus was, the Son of God, and what he could do. Because actually, if they had, they wouldn't have been surprised to see him walking on the water. Now, I think it's quite a natural human reaction. I don't think the author of Mark is trying to be harsh on them. He's not saying it's completely unnatural for them to be surprised by this. But I think what the point he's making for us reading this later is actually, we can miss the point. We can see Jesus, see what he's done, but we can lack understanding of what he's capable of doing. And he calls it out with this book. They hadn't fully understood, they hadn't fully believed in Jesus. He says their hearts were hardened. I think on one hand, it's always comforting to know that even the 12 disciples don't get everything straight away and struggle with stuff. And we see that in many times. This is kind of the first occasion where it's sort of pointed out that disciples are struggling with things. I think it's encouraging to know that Jesus works with people who don't get everything, people who don't get it straight away, people who are imperfect, and he does amazing things with that. So that's an encouragement to us, clearly. But I think also there's a challenge in there when we look at the disciples. We can know a lot about Jesus, but still not fully trust him, not fully understand what he's capable of, not fully understand what he's doing, not fully acknowledging what he can do. And maybe that can lead to our hearts being hardened too. Now clearly the disciples are going through a process, and we start to see in Mark, around about Mark 8, Mark 9, they're some of the first people who really do get who Jesus is. So this is a process Jesus is working through with them. But I think there's a warning or a challenge for us to see where we are along that process. But this phrase of hardened heart, we see it in a few verses here. It's mentioned a few other times in the Bible. What does it mean? Maybe it looks like this in a picture, although I know enough about biology to know our hearts don't really look like that. But anyway, maybe we understand it different ways. But there's quite a nice example. Does anyone know the character in the Old Testament who's quoted as having a hardened heart quite a few times? Anyone know? Sorry? Pharaoh, yes, very good, very good. Yes. Pharaoh, in the story of the Israelites, when they're enslaved in Egypt, Moses and Aaron are sent several times, or go several times to Pharaoh to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. God's telling them to go and speak to him and let them go. And we know the story of the plagues and what comes out of it afterwards. Every time, until the end anyway, Pharaoh says no. And the verses say this. We can read it in Exodus 7:13. It says, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them." Exodus 7:22 says the same. Pharaoh's heart became hard, he would not listen. Exodus 8:15, again. Exodus 8:19, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Sometimes it says God hardened his heart, but there's a lot of times where it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he would not listen. So I think that's one part of how we can understand having a hardened heart. The example of Pharaoh, he didn't listen. In fact, he more than didn't listen, he did exactly the opposite of what God was asking. He listened and then said the opposite. He dug his heels in. He was obstinate. He was proud, whatever it might be. He sometimes even tricked them. He let them go and brought them back. So not listening to God is one way our hearts can be hardened. Maybe another way we can understand it is this verse from Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12-15 says the following. Hebrews 3:12-15. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Talking again back to the Israelites in the time. So maybe another way we can understand having a hardened heart is that if we have an unbelieving heart, if we turn away from God, we can become hardened by sin. So not truly believing in God, not truly believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, is another way of hardening our heart to him. Turning away from God, not walking with him day by day, not making it a daily practice to understand what he's saying to us, not living in a way that he wants us to, can harden our hearts. And sometimes it's hard to see. The disciples probably wouldn't have thought that their hearts were hardened to Jesus in this example, but the author of Mark clearly calls it out and thinks it's significant enough to put in his book. The disciples probably thought that they were having a completely natural reaction. They weren't missing the point. So sometimes it takes other people pointing it out to us or God revealing that to us in a different way. So we have these two bits at the beginning and the end of Mark 6 that are tied together this idea of people having a hardened heart, people not fully understanding Jesus, people not fully acknowledging Jesus. So to finish then, what's the challenge or what's the response to that for us? Well, the amazing part of all of this is actually part of what Jesus was doing when he came to earth, and we can read about in Mark and the other Gospels. Part of why he was sharing the good news is he wanted to change people's hearts. It's not something we have to do on our own. We clearly see that Jesus didn't at that point give up on the disciples and leave them to it. He worked with them. He treated the example of the disciples slightly different than he treated the example at the beginning of the chapter. There he left town. But even in that example where Jesus left town, one of the people who would have been there was his brother, James. That was the same James that was one of the first people Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead and was part of the key part of the early church. So whatever part he might have been playing in that hometown situation, clearly something changed by the time Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's a process. It's not something that's fixed. It's not something that's set. Jesus can work in these situations. Jesus can work with hardened hearts. We just need to turn to him and fully trust him in our lives. So I guess the challenge for us to go away is think, is our heart hardened to God? Maybe we're like Pharaoh. We're ignoring what Jesus is trying to say to us. Maybe we're doing worse. We're going the opposite of what Jesus is trying to say to us. Maybe we're like the people in the hometown who knew Jesus well, who'd grown up with him, who knew what was going on, who knew him as a person, understood him, knew that he was good, knew that he was wise and did miracles, but were offended by him, couldn't take his message, didn't want him to be their Lord and Saviour, didn't want to fully trust him, however we understand that. Maybe the disciples reflect where we're at. They'd seen what Jesus had done, they'd seen what he was able to do, but still sometimes didn't fully understand his power. Their hearts were hardened. I pray that for all of us, we'll be able to take the examples we can see in Mark and honestly examine our hearts and see how they are towards Jesus and if our hearts are indeed hardened towards him. I pray we can turn back to him and fully trust in him as our Lord and Saviour. So maybe if we end up in that situation where Jesus is saying the equivalent to us, do you want to get into the wheelbarrow? We can take that step of faith and truly follow him with all our heart. Amen.